We'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Many countries celebrate events in their history that are important to them. We have Independence Day and V-Day and Veterans Day and different events that we celebrate together as a country. And this is true with particularly most Western countries, and it was true of the nation of Israel. They had feasts and celebrations that were ordained by the Word of God, that were given in the law, that they were to celebrate on a regular basis. Just prior to this, in the Gospel of John, John showed us Jesus at one of those kinds of feasts and celebrations. This morning in our text, we find ourselves at a celebration that was not ordained by the Scriptures, per se, and yet was very important in the life of Israel. 2 months have passed from what has been related in John 7 through 9. It's now winter. And we're now at a, when I say man-made celebration, I don't necessarily hear that to be as a negative. It's okay. It's not that they were doing something sinful or wrong or celebrating what they shouldn't, because in fact, what they were celebrating was the rededication, restoration, reclamation of the temple. What had happened is that, around 175 BC, during the time between the Old and the New Testaments, as we have it in our Bibles, a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes had overrun Israel and overrun Jerusalem. And he had come in and desecrated the temple. He had offered pig's blood on the sacrifices. He had ordered the destruction of all the copies of the Word of God that were known. And this was in the first fulfillment of what had been prophesied in Daniel 7 and 9. Judas Maccabeus led a revolt that overthrew and threw out Antiochus Epiphanes and freed the people. It was one of those sort of America kind of things, a very small band of, for all practical intents, terrorists threw out a standing army and freed Israel. And on the day that they dedicated the temple, and they reclaimed it, and they restored it, and they put back into motion as much of the worship as they were able. And by the way, remember that after the return from the exile, there is no Ark of the Covenant in the rebuilt temple. And so on that feast of dedication, that's when we find ourselves remembering the restoration, reclamation, and rededication of the temple. And our text says, picking up in verse 22, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "Well, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, Just tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and my Father are one. Well, how would you cast this caustic question? What do you see here in what these unbelievers demand? If you were a producer of a movie and were having to tell actors how to stand, what would it look like? Hands on hips, frowns, chins forward, eyes flashing. They are plainly irritated. Enough of these metaphors. Enough of this indirect speech. We don't care that you're the bread of life. We don't care that you're the living waters. We don't care that you're the true light. We don't have a clue what you're talking about. So stop it. Just tell us for real. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Just say it. Well, never mind that on several occasions they've taken up rocks to stone him. So this is not a question from hearts inclined to believe. These folks are looking for definitive reasons to execute him. And Jesus responds by connecting his words with his works. His works, his miracles have attested to his words. What he says is true because of the mighty things he does. He has made the claim of being God and being the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised and prophesied. This is all wrapped up in the idea of Messiah. And he's backed them up with a holy life and also with a series of miraculous deeds. They don't believe. They continue to disbelieve. And when they are not satisfied with what he says, with his words, they demand signs, more works. And when they're not happy with his works, here they are, demanding more words. Because at the end, their disbelief just leads to dissatisfaction with anything that Jesus says or anything he does. Then John gone on to show us why unbelievers don't. And Jesus responds by declaring the reason they don't believe. And he has spoken plainly. He has done the works that back it up. His message then has been plain and it has been proven. It ought to be persuading. But it hasn't. Does that ever strike you? Here is God incarnate, the Son of God and Jesus, and he is looking at sinners in the face and talking truth, and it's unpersuasive. Hello? He's not making any logical mistakes. He's certainly not sinning. He's not doing anything wrong. And yet people don't believe him. In fact, most did not. Do you ever stop and just sort of hit the pause button and go, what? What? Why is that? Why is that true? Well, are you ready for the answer? Because Jesus tells us. Are you ready not to twist and turn and try to make Jesus say something different than he does? Here it is. You don't believe because you're not part of my flock. Now, he doesn't say you're not a part of his flock because you don't believe. See, that gets it backwards. That reverses the logic. That's what's commonly represented here is what Jesus is saying. In no language that I can read, and that's several of them, do they put it this way. Greek and German and Spanish and English, It says, you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. Oh, wow. Okay. When you realize the implication of this, in our world today, that's not popular theology. If we say that Jesus is saying they're not part of the flock because they don't believe, it's reversing the cause and effect in this text. He does say, because they are not of his flock, they don't believe. He states it plainly and clearly. This, because of that. This, not believe, because of that. Not part of his flock. Now, let's be frank. We might be more comfortable with this if Jesus were talking in private with his disciples. This is sort of, you know, when you're on the inside gate, it's inside truth. You know, we might say, okay, yeah, we can have those conversations. We understand. Except he's not. He's not only not in private with his disciples, he's looking unbelievers in the face and saying this. You know, at some level, if you love evangelism, you're looking down at this and going, that's really terrible evangelism. I mean, really? To say you don't because? Now, you know, we should be careful because I'm not advocating a kind of evangelism that looks at unbelievers and say, hey, you know, you're just stuck. Sorry. Because obviously that isn't what Jesus is doing. So what makes sheep, sheep? Here are the reasons that unbelievers don't. And so what makes sheep, sheep? Verse 27 through 30. Now let me go back and just read that again. Pick up in verse 27. You do not believe because, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what makes sheep sheep? Well, first, there is a genuine relationship between Christ and his sheep, verses 27 and 28. First, they hear Jesus' voice. Because they are of Jesus' flock, they know the shepherd's voice. This is drawn from a common fact of shepherding with which probably most of us are not generally familiar. We lived in Germany. There were several shepherds who lived around in the area around us. And occasionally they would bring their flocks down into town. I never really knew why, but occasionally it was like, okay, pull over to the side of the road because they're just running these huge flocks of sheep right through our part of town. And there would be multiple shepherds with multiple flocks. And you would think, they're never going to sort this out. I mean, wow, you're kidding. But then a shepherd would speak and would whistle or would warble in a particular way. And it's almost like you could see his sheep go. Very common. As ancient as this text. My sheep know. Voice. They are known by Jesus. The New Testament is much more concerned that we are known by God than that we claim to know God. The emphasis in the relationship is on God who knows us intimately and moves toward those he knows in love. In this triplet of statements, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This is the center one, and therefore the important one. They hear, they follow, but most important, I know them. The third aspect of genuine relationship is they follow Jesus. Jesus speaks, and the one he knows, look up, go, voice, master, shepherd. And he leads out, and they follow. It's a simple word, but it's a submissive act. The sheep follow their true shepherd. This is a discipleship word, and it's a convicting word. And you can see how it speaks into the situation. You're not of my flock, therefore you don't believe. You don't know my voice. I don't know you. And you most certainly are not following me. So Christ's true sheep believe, that is, they hear and are known and they follow Jesus, not to become sheep, but because they are part of Jesus' flock. Sheep hear and heed the master's voice. All this because there is a mutual giving between Christ and his Father, verses 29 to 30. Jesus gives them eternal life, and I want you to hear the key off. I give them life because the Father has given them to me. You should hear that back and forth rhythm in this. And the effect is, because he gives them not only life, he gives them eternal life, is they will never perish. The life he gives is eternal. It is the life of God. It's just not enduring. It's just not that he takes natural life and makes it so it never ends. He actually reaches within himself, pardon the sort of simple metaphor here, he reaches within himself and takes the Holy Spirit, who is the life and love of God, and he plants it in a person, and they have eternal life. And the Spirit of God that is within us overflows with the love of God. It is the inflow from eternity of the life of God into the soul of a person. God, Jesus gives them life. And then the Father gave them to Jesus. You see it? My Father gave them to me. God the Father chose who was to be in the flock and then has given them to Jesus to be their shepherd. He loves them and gives them life. And he has received them from his Father. How precious. How precious. And so, we are secure in Christ. Make no mistake, that's part of the argument here. This is not only to unbelievers, but then to the disciples who are over here, and to John's first audience, and to us. We are to hear, we will never perish. No one can yank us out of the Father's hands. We're to hear that. See, our security does not based on what we did, what we said, the commitments we made, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Our security rests on two things. The Father's choice and gift of us to Christ, and Jesus' gift to us of eternal life. We will never perish. We can never be taken out of God the Father's hands. For the very obvious reason that Jesus states here. God is greater than all. So, all this is grounded in the Trinity. Our identity is tied up in who God is. That Jesus and his Father are one. So Jesus is deity. All that Jesus says makes sheep, sheep. Because Jesus is God, God's Son. That's the logic here. Now, that may not make sense in our sort of human way, but he simply says, sheep are sheep because I am God. Do you believe that? So are you a true sheep? Have you come to believe? Have you heard Jesus' voice in the Word? Have you followed him? Does he know you? May God make that so. Today. But he doesn't just leave it at that, because there is the truth they must believe, verses 31 through 39. What is it that these Jews huddling around, starting to reach for stones, what is it that they have to believe? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Clarify yourselves. I love the term here. I've clarified myself. Now clarify yourself. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. But if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, and there's in essence what I say, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Really, you got to believe my words too. This truth, I'm God. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. It gets tense. They are moving from hurling words to looking for stones. And Jesus' calm, in fact, in situations like this, just boggles my mind. Look how he moves the question now to what he's done, his works. Well, for which of the many miracles and works and signs are you going to stone me? And they quiver in anger and exasperation. You can just hear it. We're not going to stone you for what you've done, but for the blasphemy of your claim to be God. Not for his works, but for his words. See, they would be right under the Mosaic law to stone Jesus if his claim isn't true. But the problem is, it is true. He is who he is claiming to be. In their own minds, they're entirely justified. The problem for them is, this is God in the flesh, walking among them, full of grace and truth. Well, as Jesus often does, he turns to the Old Testament and leans on a text to confound their confusion. He quotes Psalm 82:6. Now, I want you to listen to the stanza before and after what he actually quotes, because it's stunning how he is saying much more than he says. Listen to the surrounding Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, for all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. You will fall like any prince. Now, do you recognize the satire? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Oh, my goodness. Look at what he's done. If they know the text around him, then Jesus is letting what he doesn't say say so much more. His silence says it all. If these dying men spoken of in Psalm 82:6 can be addressed as gods, then how much more should he, the eternal sent one from God, be called the Son of God? Did God blaspheme when he called these men gods? No. Why? Because in fact, he's being satirical. You are gods, but you know something? You're going to die. Right? That's exactly what he's doing. Yet there is the humble shepherd, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, who truly is the Son of God, and it is no blasphemy to say so. And without saying it directly, Jesus invokes the condemnation of verse 5. These Jews with hatred in their hearts and stones in their hand and the law in their mouths are benighted. They are walking in darkness. But the light has shone in darkness, and darkness could not overcome it. Remember John 1? They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And he invokes the call of verse 8 that God will arise and judge these Jews, for he will inherit all the people groups. That's a theme through the Gospel of John. And just make sure they get it. He makes his unchanging claim in verses 37 to 39. He does so because it's true. It is what they must believe. They can believe his words and they can believe his works, but at the end of the day, to believe one requires that you believe the other. To believe because of Jesus' miracles and power for works requires you to believe that he is God, that he is in the Father and the Father in him. And this phrase is loaded with theological content, with the heart of it being Jesus claiming to be divine, to be God, to be Yahweh, to be one with him, to be in him, and for him to be in Christ. But here's the question in front of you today, as it was in front of those Jews standing there with anger in their hearts and the law in their heads and stones in their hands. Do you believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all what the Bible says? You're now allowed to simply say, he was a good man, a good teacher, a great prophet, an amazing miracle worker. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, he didn't leave that option open. He's either a liar, or he's insane, as C.S. Lewis said, he's a lunatic, or he is exactly who he says he is Lord. If he's a liar, he's corrupt. If he's a lunatic, why would you follow him? If he is Lord, believe and bow now. That Jesus is Lord, the divine Son of God, and fulfiller of the Testament is what those who are of his flock believe. Do you? John is such an elegant writer. Look what he does next. In verses 40 through 42, we have the proof and those who do believe. So Jesus moves out, he escapes from their hands, he has spoken, and his flock hear his voice and follow him. Pick up at verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. They follow him. This come full circle. We come back to where Jesus' ministry began. It was there he was baptized and publicly acknowledged by the Father. Many followed and came to him there. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. John is illustrating for us true sheep. In contrast to many others who have professed belief, here we have true believers. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. These people follow Jesus all the way across the Jordan to the other side. And they understand the issue. John did not do signs. John was a sign. I mean, he was just a walking sign. He did not have to attest to who he was or to the words he spoke. Yet Jesus does signs. He does attest to what he says. And in John 2 with Nicodemus, we were shown people who believed in Jesus because of the signs he did. And John exposes them as not being true believers, a la Nicodemus. But these people come. And they follow. And they say, John didn't do any miraculous works. But you know what? Everything he said is true. They believe John's witness, his word, and testimony. Now, I wonder if this is one of the places where the Apostle John, writing this book, is merging himself with John the Baptist. It's sort of like, you pick which John's talking here. He is, in essence, asking anyone reading or hearing this book, do you believe what the Johns, plural, are saying, even if there are no miraculous works? Do you believe the Bible's words? And they believe in a saving way, a simple statement. Many believed in him there. Here are true believers. They've heard Jesus' voice. They are known by Jesus. They followed him here. They have received eternal life. They are the Father's gift to the Son. They can't be taken away. They will never perish, for they believe the witness's words. Do you? Do you believe this witness's words? I titled the message, Why Don't Some People Believe? What's the answer to that? Well, some people don't believe because they're not of Jesus' flock. Do we know who are not in Jesus' flock? Not till they die. Until they die in unbelief, we will know. Jesus may know in this setting. So what is our responsibility to those who do not believe until we know whether or not they're in the flock? Witness, 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 witness. That's what we do. Do we know who's in Jesus' flock? Yes. On the day of their dying, they believe. Some of you are thinking, well, what about man's responsibility? Haven't you just removed the choice to believe and therefore man's responsibility? This text doesn't answer that directly, but it does by implication, by observation. Do you think that the men, the Jews, not some unnamed group, you know, don't think of this nameless, faceless they. I'm talking about people who stood there, real men with names and families, with killing stones in their hands and religious hatred in heart. Do you think they are responsible? Doesn't Jesus treat them as though they are responsible? Don't deflect from the central issue. Are you of those who believe? That's what matters. That's why this book was written. That's why this text was given. That's why I've preached this message. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. Well, may God grant that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. May you believe today. Let's pray. Shepherd of our souls, giver of life, object of faith, lover of our souls, and the one we love, our Redeemer, our ruler, our great King, and our elder brother, to you, for you, for from you are all things. For the greatness and the glory and the honor and the majesty are to you alone, our Lord Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. Amen.